So appreciated. Well, this past summer, the Berean Fellowship passed a new constitution. Involved or included with that was a new doctrinal statement. The elders, after looking at that, voted to stay with the prior one. And so in discussion of that and knowing how to best process that through with our church family, it was decided that we would take one topic a week, work through the basic doctrines we have of our church, be able to explain those from the Word of God, and then also at the end be able to just sort of highlight some of the differences between the doctrinal statement, which we've decided to remain with, as opposed to the new one. And so we'll do that at the end. Last week I mentioned to you that the Berean Fellowship had reached out, knowing we'd gone through the series. Some at least had seen it on the YouTube channel. And so they said if there are some questions we can answer, let us do that. So I submitted three to them from last week's message on salvation. I asked three questions. They've responded with three answers. I'd like to just kind of give you a synopsis or kind of a summary of what they answered. So the first question that was asked last week was, what is meant in talking about salvation? It's meant to every person without distinction. And their answer was, we believe the phrase every person really makes it clear that the free offer of salvation is made really on an individual basis. They also go, say everyone could be understood in a corporate sense. The addition of the phrase without distinction is really taken from Romans 10:12, which of course talks about no distinction between the Jew and the Gentile. We thought it was helpful to do that because salvation is for all people. God didn't choose some groups of people to be saved and others to be condemned. None of us brings anything in terms of our status or ethnicity or heritage. Really, there's level ground at the foot of the cross, and we believe that that's certainly a New Testament focus, so we wanted to present the wording in that way. So that was their answer in response to that first one. The second question that was asked them is, what was the reason for adding the statement, God is sovereign over all salvation, and yet each person is fully accountable for his or her response to the gospel? Their answer to that was, recognizing the controversial nature of the Calvinist-Arminian debate, we wanted to directly address the tension between God's sovereignty and human free will with regard to salvation. They go on and say some other things in the middle of the paragraph, but then they conclude with, we thought this sentence was an important to establish guardrails on both sides of this issue by acknowledging both God's sovereignty and human responsibility in a way that prevents either doctrine from dominating through a systematic approach that would eliminate a proper biblical understanding of the other. So that was their answer to that second question. The third question was, what was the rationale for the numerous support scriptures added? Certainly we have no problem with the scriptures added. How could we? Of course, it's God's word. Yet it would be helpful to understand the team's thinking in adding the various passages. Were we trying to beef up an area, trying to clarify certain points, or just a general commitment to add support scriptures? Their answer was, after crafting the language for the statement, we assigned a member of the team to ensure there was at least one scripture included to defend every statement or assertion in that doctrinal plank. When we reviewed these lists as a team to further supplement and refine them, in some cases we felt it prudent to include multiple scriptures to add context and clarity for the point. Many of the scriptures cited in the previous statement were retained, but some were replaced because we felt there was a more clear or more relevant passage. We did add some scriptures to support some of the changes in language we implemented, and others were added to support statements or ideas that we didn't feel adequately supported in the previous statement's references. They go on to say if there were individual questions, they could certainly be asked about those, about particular references. They go on to say they didn't feel it's practical for them to compose a response weekly to these types of questions. So they say we can certainly compile them. And they said if we could certainly have further correspondence with them or meet with them if we had other questions we wanted to have clarified. So that was something else they mentioned in the response as well. Anyway, I just wanted to get back with you on that and the responses to those three questions. And so just wanted to bring some closure to that, at least as it related to those three questions. So, well, let's look at Philippians chapter 3 this morning. I'd like to invite you to turn there. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 12. And as you're turning there this morning, we're going to consider the doctrine of sanctification. The doctrine of sanctification. And I'd like to just sort of kick off with this verse, Philippians 3:12. We'll pray, and then we'll get into what we have here today. Philippians 3:12. It says this, "Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also is laid hold of by Christ Jesus." Father, as we approach these scriptures today and we approach this topic of sanctification, I pray, Lord, that you'll give us a clear understanding of what this doctrine is about. And, Lord, that it would really change, I mean, not just increase our understanding, but that we would be grateful. And then also, Lord, that we would practically grow in sanctification, maybe by some of the things we've considered today. It will challenge our hearts, and we'll be a changed people. So we commit this week to you. Yes, we want to grow in our understanding, but Lord, we also want to have lives that are changed and growing in Christ's likeness. So we just pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week we talked about the doctrine of salvation, and we mentioned that God gets the credit for the doctrine of salvation, right? We are sinful human beings, and we were needful of him sending his son and of him dying on the cross and being buried and being raised to life. And it's because of that we could respond in belief to that great gospel message that we're given. But following this conversion, where we become Christians, where we're born again, what happens after that? We use the word often, commonly, sanctification, to speak of our growing more Christ-like. And so we want to consider that this morning. Now, in doing that, I think there's some sanctification cautions or misconceptions that we need to just briefly touch on. One is, there are some people that say, once I become a Christian and understanding grace, and I had somebody say on the way out the door last week, you know, what you preach today is dangerous, because I have some people in my family who say, well, I'm under grace, so now I can go ahead and sin because it's covered. My sin is forgiven. Well, we understand when we look at the rest of Scripture, that's not what the Scriptures are saying to us. That's not the truth. That's not how the gospel is to be understood. And we'll talk about that as we go through today. So that's one caution we have to really understand. Grace is a tremendous gift, but it's certainly not to be abused. It's certainly not to be misapplied as in the way it should be understood. Secondly, some people might say, well, God is sovereign in salvation, so therefore, since he's sovereign, there are really no imperatives to me. I'll just let go and let God. He can do what he wants to in my life. First of all, what does that phrase mean, right? Let go and let God? But certainly, we need to consider that. Is there a part in our sanctification that God would have us have? We'll consider that this morning. There are some who, when we talk about this idea of sanctification, they believe that they're actually there's a point where we accomplish sinless perfection. That is, we no longer sin. That's how sanctified we've become. But as I read Scripture, I don't see that that's what Scripture communicates to us. So we need to certainly be very, very, very careful about that. And then the Scriptures say, and rightfully so, you will know them by their fruit, meaning that it's important to examine the fruit that are in the lives of people, to which I would say a hearty amen. However, I would also say this, that we have to be very careful with this, because I think sometimes the fruit inspecting that takes place can be done by those who are hypocritical. We need to be very, very careful about this. Yes, the Scriptures say that if we see someone who has sin in their life, we need to go to them, and we need to come along lovingly and deal with it. But some can be hypocritical about it. In other words, the one thing that they are trying to correct someone about, they are guilty themselves. So we have to be very careful about that. Or someone can go and do it with no mercy. We have to be very, very careful about that. Or there are some who don't consider the backgrounds that some people have come from. I mean, some people have come from some depths. And to get out of that situation, I mean, we sometimes don't understand what some people are battling and what some people have come from in their life. And furthermore, some of us, we don't really understand sometimes what's going on in the heart of a person. I mean, there may be changes that God has brought about in that person's heart that we're not seeing in that person's life yet. We need to understand that. Be careful. Again, it's not that we ignore the lack of fruit in a person's life. We just have to be careful how we approach that. And if our approach is, look, I'm not really concerned about helping this person out, I just want to zap them, that's not a very healthy approach either, is it, when it comes to this? So you can see, when it comes to sanctification, in the area of even looking for fruit, yes, the Scripture teaches that. I believe wholeheartedly that fruit should come from the life of a believer, but we have to be careful how we approach this subject. And I think a final caution when it comes to sanctification is this. Sometimes we fail to see the sanctification-discipleship connection. What I mean by that is, yes, God's work in our life, that we know, but we also know from Scripture that God wants us to disciple one another. He wants those who are mature in the faith to come along someone who's immature and help share with them what we know. Help them grow in their motives, in their knowledge, in their actions. Which just leads me to ask this question. For those of us who consider ourselves mature in the faith, are we coming alongside someone who is new in the faith to help them grow? Sadly, I think sometimes the sanctification that God would have take place in His church doesn't take place because those of us who are mature believers aren't taking our discipleship responsibility as seriously as we might. So we need to, you know, be aware of that too when we're talking about the sanctification process. Well, let's take a moment and read our Sterling Brien's Doctrine of Sanctification. It says this: we believe that every believer has been sanctified, set apart with a perfect standing before God. As believers yield themselves to the Holy Spirit, they will experience spiritual growth and holiness, but they will not experience perfection in conduct. Future rewards are determined by a believer's obedience to the Lord. Okay, so let's take a look at this doctrine of sanctification in this way. I'm going to ask a series of some questions, followed up by some scripture that will answer that. We'll spend a few moments on those scriptures, just sort of processing that question a little bit. So the first question today is this: what is sanctification? And you'll notice there are no scriptures underneath it. A deviation from my promise to have a scripture for you, but hold on, I'll explain why. All right? What is sanctification? Well, there are three aspects of this I just want to mention. One is, I believe the scripture makes clear that God at our conversion takes us and sets us apart. He sets us apart, and we need to understand that that's a part of our sanctification. We realize it happens at our conversion. But we'll talk about that. We'll actually have a scripture that talks about that, so I will follow up with the scripture. Just will be just a tad bit later. The second aspect of our sanctification is the process that we're in right now. There's a progressive sanctification. The Lord is working in our lives to bring us to greater Christ-likeness. And that's what we are in right now. If you and I are Christians, we're in that aspect of our sanctification. There's a work that God is working in us to bring us to greater Christ-likeness. And that's where we are now. We'll talk about that in the greatest amount of detail in the time we have today. And then another aspect of our sanctification is what we would call our complete sanctification. Paul writes about it in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, where he talks about one day we will be complete in our sanctification. We'll be with the Lord. And we'll be without the sin that we struggle with so much today. So there's that aspect of sanctification too. Now, this is a broad range of sanctification. That's why this is a challenging topic to tackle today. But again, I want to just, so you know, full disclosure, we'll touch some on the first aspect where God sanctifies us, on the second aspect where we're talking about our progressive sanctification, and then I'll just tell you, because of the sake of time today, we won't have a chance to talk about our complete sanctification, but let me assure you of this, someday it will take place, and we can praise God for that, and thank God for that. So, sanctification, what is sanctification? Hope to at least give you a slight picture of it with that description up front. Secondly, how are we sanctified by God? How are we sanctified by God? And here we have Hebrews 10:10, which says this: by this will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now, the context of this, earlier the writer of Hebrews is talking about the animal sacrifices that the Jewish people were so used to carrying out. And the writer says, by this, not the sacrifices of animals, but by the sacrifice of Jesus, we're sanctified. And the word sanctified there is perfect. It's a perfect passive verb, meaning this is a something that actions that has been on us. It's perfect in that we can't add to it, and it's being done by someone else. We're sanctified by God, all right, through what Christ has done. The idea of this is it's including a person in an inner circle of what is holy. God has placed us positionally in an inner place of what is holy. He's done this, done it perfectly. We can't add anything to that. So we're sanctified by God in that way, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ, his live body. I mean, let's remember that when we talk about the sacrifice of Jesus, this is not simply a picture of a crucifix with Christ, the dead body of Christ on it. He was living body who was crucified, cruelly treated and crucified. And yes, he hung dead on the cross for all, but he was buried, and then he was raised on the third day, giving us that hope of eternal life ourselves. But notice, it was done once for all, or we might say once and never again, or we might say taking the place once and at the exclusion of any further occurrence. This was accomplished by this once for all offering of Christ. An incredible, incredible truth. So how are we sanctified by God? Hopefully this passage helps us understand that and how God has sanctified us, set us apart for himself. Let's continue this thought as we go to question number three. What type of work is God doing in us? What type of work is God doing in us? Philippians 1:6 says, Paul's writing, "For I'm confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." I'm confident of this. He who began a good work in you, we know it's God, will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Wow. Until the day he comes. This is an incredible, incredible truth. Now, it's interesting to me that William Barclay has said that the words "began" and "perfect" are really, in the original, technical words for offerings. For offerings. So I'm confident of this very thing, that who began this offering of good work in you will perfect it, this offering perfect, until the day of Christ Jesus. This is the idea, this being talked about here. Incredible, incredible passage. Let's look at another passage. We'll recognize these. Romans 12:1 says this, "Therefore, after our conversion," because he's talking to Christians, "therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Now, after conversion, Paul is writing to the Romans. He says, "I urge you, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice." That is our service of worship. So while God has sanctified us, and he's begun to work in us, which is an offering from beginning to end, he is wanting us to present ourselves, our bodies, as that living and holy sacrifice. There's a consecration of ourselves. Christ has the ultimate sacrifice, right? But he's wanting us to present ourselves to him in this way. And then I think of Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 to 13, which says, "So then, my beloved, just as you have always obeyed, not as my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure." So we see certainly God's part in our sanctification here, but notice also, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. I mean, there is a responsibility that we have as well in this process. And we'll see that in more detail. But when I read these passages, let me tell you what it does for me, what it has done to me this week. There's an aspect of this that causes me just to break out in worship, because it's this: God is going to finish in me what he's begun. Is that encouraging to you? There's sometimes it's easy to get discouraged in our walk, right? I don't know if you're ever there, but I get there. And it's like, but I need to just praise God. "Lord, I know you've begun to work in me. You're going to finish it. I praise you for that." That brings great confidence in those times when I'm down, all right? But then there's another aspect too, which is this. There's a moral response, I think, that we owe, which is, "Lord, I present myself to you. I mean, my life is an offering to you. Christ made the ultimate offering for my benefit, for my salvation. But Lord, I present myself to you. And I think there's that twofold response of my heart to the Lord when I consider these passages and his work in salvation. I'm floored by it. I'm amazed by it. And that's what it does in my heart, is it evokes a worship and a desire to just present myself to him. Well, number four, let's answer this question, because I know some of you are probably thinking this too. What is our part in our sanctification? What is our part in our sanctification? Well, let's look at this passage from Romans 6, beginning with verse 12. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, so you should obey its lust, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be mastered over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, your slaves are the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. Then having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. So let's take a few moments and work through this passage of our progressive sanctification and think about our response in this. So verse 12 says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. First of all, do not let sinful desire. Do not let it reign. That is to be king or to rule in your life. We're not to do that. In your mortal body, it says. And by the way, let me just remind you that part of your mortal body is your mind. We sin with our mind so often. We often think of sin as what we do with our body, the actions that we commit. But the truth is, we sin with our mind before we do that even. So it's just important for us to recognize we're not to let it reign, to rule in our mortal body, in our lives, the flesh that we live in. Verse 13, do not go on presenting members of your body as instruments. One person has said tools of unrighteousness. Another person says as weapons of unrighteousness. Here's the thing. When we allow sin to, we present ourselves to sin in this way, our body is a tool or a weapon for that which is unrighteous. It can be destructive. It can be damaging. It is. But we're told, present yourselves to God. It's the verb and the aorist, active imperative. It's something we're to do. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead. We're not to live as those who are living in sin and the death of sin, but present ourselves as alive from the dead, as our members as instruments of righteousness to God. Our body now should be a tool or an instrument of God's righteousness to himself and to others. And by the way, as we say that, a verse came to mind, John 17:9. Jesus in his high priestly prayer said of the disciples, he was praying for them, that they may be sanctified by truth, by God's word. He wants us to be sanctified by truth. Certainly, we don't want to present ourselves to sin, but part of that presenting ourselves to God is allowing his word to shape us, to change our minds. That's part of our sanctification process, is his word. Jesus is even praying that in the high priestly prayer. Verse 14, sin shall not be master over you. It's not to dominate you. It's not to control you, not to rule you. You're not under law, we're told, but under grace. Now, law is not bad, it's not evil, it's good. Paul says in Romans that it is good. It's good in that it reveals to us what is right. When we look at the law, we realize where we fall short. And then it condemns us, though. That's the problem. We can't live up to the law. It shows us where we're at a deficit, but it can't save us. We talked about that a lot in Galatians, didn't we? You're not under law, but you're under grace. So then Paul gets to the question that we talked about in our misconception of sanctification earlier. Look at verse 15. where he says, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace?" Look what his answer is. "May it never be." This is a warning. No, this is the wrong message of grace. No, it's not what it's about. And think about what Jude says in Jude 1:4, how the ungodly use grace and turn it into licentiousness, to live a life of sin, to live a life that's in rebellion to God. That's not what grace is about. We go to verse 16 again. It says, "Do you not know when you present yourself to someone as slaves for obedience, your slaves are the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness?" So, question, whose slave are you? Whose slave are you? Is sin reigning in your life that results in death, or is obedience reigning in your life which results, we're told, in righteousness? Now, Paul puts that question to them. It's a good question for us to consider too, isn't it? But in verse 17 of the Romans, he says, "But thanks be to God, for that though you were slaves of sin," that's what they were, "you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed." John MacArthur said that God pours his new children into the form of divine truth. He wants us, when we've come to faith in him, to grow in that understanding of his truth. We can be sanctified in that way and grow in Christ's likeness. But it comes through his truth. He says in verse 18, "And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness." Freed from sin. That's why you thank God. And slaves of righteousness. I want to ask you something this morning. I want you to be honest with yourself. You're not going to have to answer to anyone else, but I want you to answer this question in your own heart, in your own life. Is there any sin that you need to be freed from this morning? You know, I mean, I don't know your mind, I don't know your heart, I don't know your life, but I know all of us struggle with sin. But is there one that has you? Is there one that you're enslaved to? Listen, recently I've been reading a book on sexual purity. It's something that I mentioned last week in our annual, telling you what the elders kind of have a heart to do during 2022. We want to encourage sexual purity in our church family. And we're going to be talking about that and see how we can best encourage that. Because God's people are under attack today. There's no doubt about it. But I've been reading a book on sexual purity, and the author said this. He said, "You know, I found that one passage has been incredibly important in helping people get free from this type of sin." He suggests it could be true of other type of sin, to which I would agree. But the passage he cited was James 5:16, which says, "Therefore confess your sin to one another. Pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." Now we know that when we confess to one another, it doesn't forgive our sin. It's only in confessing to God that that takes place. It's only through Christ that that takes place. But here's the thing. He's pointing out that what he's seen, it was true in his own life, and he's seen it true in other men's lives too that he works with. It's this. If there's something you're grappling with and you just cannot get over it, you need to take that to someone you trust. Maybe it's an elder. Maybe it's a mature Christian man or woman of your sex, especially if it's relating to this area, but if it's another area, go to that person you trust and just share with them, "I'm struggling with this. This has got me. I can't seem to get victory in this area." And let that person pray for you and maybe encourage you along the way. The author shared that it was by doing this that he got freedom from what he was enslaved to, what he was struggling with. So I don't know what it is for you. Maybe the sexual area isn't the issue. Maybe it's something else. And in your own, you're just not, you know, getting the victory in your life. You're not seeing progress there. Now, I know it's awfully scary, and I know it's tremendously, you might have to spend time preparing yourself to do it, but take a moment to reach out. I don't know of a mature Christian man or woman who will anyway belittle you or shame you for being honest with them about something you're struggling with. But my friends, if we want to be free, we may need to do as James says confess our sin to one another. Not that the person we share with saves us or forgives us of our sin. We know that's only the Lord. But it may be the way in which you can gain victory in your sin. So let me just have you consider that. We're talking about sanctification this morning. We're talking about growing in Christ's likeness. Maybe that's for you this morning as you think about very practically what your part is in the sanctification process. He goes on in verse 19. He says, look, I'm speaking in human terms. It's because of the weakness of your flesh. I'm saying this. The slave master wording he's using, it was to accommodate them in helping grasp the difficulty of this whole message that we're giving. Listen, they may not have been a slave at that time, just like you're not slaves today, right? But this word picture that Paul is giving us is helping us understand, look, you morally are a slave to someone. It's either of sin, which the result of that we're told is death, or you're a slave to obedience, which is righteousness. I mean, who are you a slave of today? Is it sin in your life? Or is the Lord the one you serve? I hope you'll take a moment today and honestly grapple with that question, because it's huge in this whole discussion of sanctification this morning. It's interesting to me that the last part of verse 19 says this: resulting in further lawlessness. He says, for just as you present your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness. Sin has this way, like a vicious animal, the more you feed it, the more its appetite increases. The more you sin, the more you just crave it. And there's got to be a reckoning to that, an end to that. Sin has that effect on us. And it may mean you need to take a radical step in dealing with that sin. And it could be just sharing with someone, like I shared today, to bring that into the light and to have them begin to pray for you and help you grow in that area. One final question. Number 5. Have you achieved spiritual maturity? Have you achieved spiritual maturity? Well, I think Paul helps us out with that. Philippians 3:12, not that I've already obtained it, talking about being resurrected from the dead, or I've already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Christ Jesus. I hope you get the sense there, Paul's saying, no, I haven't achieved what, I haven't gotten yet, laid a hold yet of what God wants me to. Paul uses a race analogy here. He hadn't obtained those things, but he said, notice what he says, but I press on. That is, I move rapidly and decisively toward an object. I'm going for it. I'm being aggressive towards this thing. I'm not messing around. Because he says, I want to lay hold of it. I want to win. I want to attain what I've been laid hold of. And you can't just passively do that. You got to go after it. How many of you have been watching the Olympics? Anyone been watching the Olympics? A few of us? I tell you what, as a competitor, I love watching things like that. But those guys who are skiing, the skateboard, you know, the snowboarders, all the different ones who do it, man, they've been training for years for that. They're going for the win. And even if Shaun White didn't get a medal, he's going for it. 35-year-old body doing what he can do, right? He's going for it. He's laying it out. You pick your favorite athlete who's competing there. But I'm telling you, folks, if you want a picture of what your Christian life needs to look like, and you haven't watched the Olympics, watch it for a few minutes anyway. See the effort of those guys? Hear the stories of the commitment that they've had in their own dedication to excellence on some athletic pursuit? Well, my friends, that's what we need to be doing in our Christian walk. So if you don't get that, turn on the Olympics for a little bit, watch their effort, hear their stories, and say, God, help me to be as passionate or greater, more, even more passionate in my own Christian walk. I'm not there yet, but I want to be. I want to lay hold of that which you've laid hold of me. And I find so helpful what he said in verse 13. You may be discouraged saying, man, I have a record of laying eggs in my life right now. It takes years for these guys to get in shape. I'm sunk. Don't think that way. Because I so much appreciate what Paul said in verse 13. Forgetting what's behind and reaching forward to what's ahead. Maybe that's what you need to do. Forget about yesterday. Forget about even this morning, this afternoon, today, now. Lord, let's go. I so appreciate every verse in the scriptures, but these certain ones, when it relates to sanctification, just to me, they fuel the fire. I hope they do for you. Well, time for concluding thoughts. During the end of these messages, what we've been trying to do is sort of highlight some of the differences between the current doctrinal statement that we've stayed with and the new ones of the Berean Fellowship, just to try to help you understand kind of the process we've gone through as elders, trying to work through this, trying to explain why we've made the decision we have. But let's just go through, first of all, and just kind of look at some of these differences. Let's look at some of the changes here. First one is a deletion that we see. And what we, in looking at the first statement, it says, we believe that every believer has been sanctified, set apart with a perfect standing before God. That's what our current statement says. Berean Fellowship says, we believe that every believer has been set apart with a perfect standing before God. Now, you notice the only thing that's different that's been deleted is the word sanctified. Now, I realize that sanctified is set apart, so I may have been thought, well, that's kind of a repetition of thought. But between you and me, I really like the idea of having that word sanctified. It's a theological term. We may have to explain it as we use it, but I hate to see that taken out. So that's one thing that was taken out. Okay, next one we'll take a look at here is an edit, where it says, our current statement, as we yield ourselves to the Holy Spirit, we will experience spiritual growth in holiness, but we will not experience perfection in conduct. There's a first-person tone that you see there. And the Berean Fellowship statement is, as believers yield themselves to the Holy Spirit, they will experience spiritual growth in holiness, but not perfection in conduct in this life. They're a little more objective, as the rest of that statement is, if you take a look at the bigger context and understand why they're trying to do that. And they also added in that, in this life, meaning that we realize there's not perfection of conduct here. We will be when we're glorified, but right now it's not that way. And that's helpful. You know, there's something that for me would be great in this process. You might be thinking, man, this is, why go through this stuff? Seems like just so minuscule, right? Well, as elders, as we take a look at the statements, it's important for us to understand what these words and changes mean. And you might be saying, well, I don't see it's a big deal. And I understand it may seem like it's minor, but we want to make sure as we take a look at the wording of this is the best it can be, and that it best expresses what our conviction is of the truth. And so when it says, you know, not perfect in conduct in this life, I mean, I could agree with that. That's, you could even consider that an upgrade. How many of you are familiar with civics and that you've heard of, like, line item vetoes? You know what I mean by that? What a line item veto is in law is when they're passing legislation, you know, it's like there are certain things they like the legislature overall, but if we could just take this out, it would make it like the perfect legislation, right? It'd be great to have. Well, you know, they used to do it to, they say, prevent pork spending, so you don't just add a lot of extra expenditures. People could do that, right? But, you know, I wish we could do that in the Constitution, but we can't. It's kind of go with one or the other. But again, when you look through these, there's parts it's like, yeah, and there are other parts it's like, ah. All right, let's go ahead and take a look at the next one. Addition. This is one that was added. I think it's pretty straightforward. The Berean Fellowship New Statement says, believers will battle the world, the flesh, and the devil, but living by faith in Christ results in transformation of the heart and authentic righteous king. All right? Let's go to the next one. A change that was made. All right. I want to say, when we get into this, before we get into this next one, again, you're getting a sense as we go through this series together, some of the things that elders were having to struggle with and work through and think through as we take a look at these. And we don't do this to you every week, right? This isn't our practice. We don't usually do this. We usually take books and we work through them. But we're trying to give you a sense as we work through this of the things we're having to work through ourselves, and maybe gives you a sense of the struggle that goes on at the elder level as we take a look at different statements that we make or different things that we're for or maybe not for, why we do that. But anyway, just an illustration of how this can be a real challenge, all right? So our current statement says, future rewards are determined by our obedience to the Lord, all right? New Berean Fellowship statement says, future rewards are determined primarily by what motivates Christian behavior. Those whose behavior is an outflow of finding their identity in Christ will be rewarded. Now, so that's the change that was made. Now, interestingly, depending upon how much time you spend with that, you can say, oh, that sounds great to me. And then others, I'll have to share with you, whether it's our own elders at the church, or whether it's other pastors that have taken a look at the statement. I've heard a lot of pause on this one. It's like, I'm not sure I'm real happy with the way that's worded, and it's a struggle. And just to show you, to illustrate that, I went to the Lincoln Berean site, and they say this: future words are determined primarily by what motivates Christian behavior. Those whose behavior is an outflow of finding their identity in Christ will be rewarded. Those whose behavior is an attempt to merit favor with God will not be rewarded. So they added the last statement themselves. So again, they weren't quite, wasn't quite comfortable with the last one, so they added the next one. A possible edit might be: future rewards are determined by our obedience to the Lord, both in motive and action. All right? I'm just saying, when you take a look at these statements, there can be a lot of discussion as to whether this is a superior statement or this is one. And again, I'm not trying to just put you in a perpetual state of being in the weeds on this, but I want you to understand the struggle and the challenge that we face as elders. We work through these statements. To us, it's not a trivial thing, because what we assign on to is what we want to believe is the best way we can express the truth. And so, just to illustrate that, by the way, we're not going to read it now, but I also have with me the 30 planks of the Berean Fellowship, what we originally had. I've got a statement that they have on our salvation and rewards. And we're not going to read that today. We don't have time to do that. But it might be an interesting topic of conversation for those who might come this afternoon. How do we best articulate our reward? I can read that if you're interested. We can discuss that some if that's of interest to you. But again, these are topics that not just ourselves at Sterling Berean, but other churches around the fellowship are having to work through this stuff and say, is this what we're convicted is the truth? Is this how we want to best express it? So, anyway, just some introduction on that. Now, the bigger picture item on sanctification. Salvation is a gift from God, right? We talked about that last week. Our part is to put our trust in Christ for the truth that we've been given with salvation. But following that, following our conversion, there's a sanctification that God is doing in us. There's a work that he's about in our lives. And he wants us to be intentional about it and active with it. Yielding ourselves to him. I'm not giving myself to this sin anymore. I'm not going to be involved with this. Lord, I yield myself to you. I want to be that dedicated athlete that Paul refers to in Philippians. But I want to be a spiritual athlete. I want to be all in. And I think that's the big picture that I think we all need to grapple with today. Yes, we have a great salvation if you place your faith in Christ. But what type of spiritual athlete are you? What type of commitment is there? That's the question between you and the Lord. Father, I thank you today for the opportunity that we have to come and look at your word and examine the deep truths of your word. What a privilege it is. Lord, I pray we've grown in understanding today. I pray that our heart is just inflamed with gratitude to you for your work in our lives. But Lord, I also pray that there'll be an edge today too, a little bit, that maybe we're messing around with stuff we shouldn't be messing around with. Maybe we're involved in sin that has no place in our life as believers in Jesus Christ. Maybe we just need to be reminded that we need to be all out, if you will, athletes for you, all in our dedication to you. Oh Lord, please do a work in our lives as you've said you are. But Lord, may we willingly cooperate and be all in and give you the praise and the glory for it. And we just pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.